And we now continue, my friends, with the analysis of the epistle which our Lord sent to the Bishop of Pergamos. And if you remember, our Lord had a certain complaint against the Bishop of Pergamos pertaining to the Nicolaitans. These Nicolaitans were a typology of Balaam. He was their patron saint, so to speak, who instructed Balak. And this is an old story of the Israelites. He instructed Balak to politely invite the Israelites to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to fornicate, and to fall into the disfavor and wrath of God. So God tells the Bishop of Pergamos, chapter 2:16 in the book of the Revelation, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." My friends, there's a surprising thought here. What is surprising is the fact that the Lord is seeking a fullness in all his commandments and in all his words. We saw that the Lord admonishes this oversight of the Bishop of Pergamos, this failure to succeed in the catharsis of the church, the cleansing of his church from the pollution of Nicolaitanism. And now the Lord wants the bishop to repent and to rectify this flaw. In other words, the Lord does not tolerate anything improper to exist in his church. His church is considered a spotless and pure bride. We also see here the presence of a certain threat or punishment in the event that the bishop does not correct his actions, if he does not repent, if he does not take the necessary precautions to protect his flock from the heretical influence of Nicolaitanism. And what is this threat? That the Lord himself will fight against the heretics. The Lord is saying to the bishop in simple terms, if you can't take care of this, I will do it myself. This is an interesting approach, and interpreting this, St. Andrew of Caesarea says, in this threat we find philanthropy. I will not fight against you, but I will fight against the heretics. Again, this is an interesting approach that our Lord takes, and this is quite unusual if we compare it to the other epistles where the Lord directs the threat to the bishop. I will punish you. I will turn against you. I will move your lampstand, and so on. But here he says, if you don't repent, I will turn against the heretics. Again, this is interesting because, logically speaking, if the bishop is at fault and the bishop needs to repent, then why does he not go after the bishop, but instead he claims that he will turn against the heretics? Common sense tells us that he should go against the bishop. However, my friends, St. Andrew of Caesarea says that the Lord offers this threat along with mercy or philanthropy because of the excellent qualities of the Bishop of Pergamos. He was an otherwise great bishop, with the exception of this minor oversight of allowing a few of his Christians to be influenced, and not the entire flock, but some of the Christians received these false teachings of the heresy of Nicolaitanism. And for us to understand this better, let's say that we have a great bishop or a great priest, very zealous, a great human being. He is always striving and struggling, always caring, so he will not overlook anything. But despite all this effort, some of his parishioners became infected by the activities of the Jehovah Witnesses, let's say. And he may have 5 or 10 Jehovah Witnesses in his parish. Nothing major, we might say. However, the Lord insists that even these few should not exist. We should tremble at the thought of what's happening in our days. the kind of shape that we find ourselves today, and what would the Lord say to us today? But again, since the Lord says, if you don't repent, I will turn against the heretics. And this seems a bit strange, but the fact remains that the Lord is seeking the bishop's repentance, showing that the bishop is guilty regardless if this is something very small, a small paragraph, let's say, in the life of the church compared to the full scope of his work as a bishop. This may seem small by our standards. However, this is not a small consequence to have a few of his Christians to fall victims to heresy. This is not a small matter. However, my friends, when a bishop or a priest neglects or does not make an effort to finish God's work, then God himself takes over to see to it that this work is completed. By this, the Lord wants to point out to his workers, yes, I'm giving you a job to do, but I will not abandon my church. I will help my church if you are neglectful. Something similar can take place with your children, my friends, with our children. If some parents do not provide for the spiritual development of their children, Christ will hold these parents accountable. Christ himself takes over the development of these children. We often see children of neglectful parents to turn into wonderful children, wonderful Christians. Christ himself intervenes in the spiritual development of these neglected children. However, this does not leave the parents off the hook. The parents will be held responsible. If you have been a neglectful father up to now, don't say, thank God my children turned out quite well, even though I did not do much for them, and I even showed a certain laziness and neglectfulness in their upbringing. Let no one speak like this, because the Lord says, make sure that you repent for this. Just because I shoulder the responsibility of your children, and this is my prerogative, don't think that you are not responsible. However, the opposite is also true. If a parent has worked very hard for his children, spiritually that is, and he's blameless in the area of their upbringing, assuming that this is the case, then even if the children chose the wrong path, this does not mean that the parents are responsible. The parents are not responsible in this case. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name will be written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, we must admit that the promises made here to the one who wins seem a bit strange from an initial point of view. Let's look into these promises. He refers to the hidden manna and a written white stone, more specifically, a white pebble stone. So here the Lord uses two images, the first one being that of the hidden manna, and the second one of a white pebble stone with a name written on it. About the manna, this image is chosen because the enemies of the church of Pergamos, or the Nicolaitans, influenced the Christians to eat food sacrificed to idols. And manna is something edible. In the desert, the Jews chose to eat food sacrificed to idols from those offered to them by Balak. They chose this over the manna that God was providing for them every morning, thus sinning. And the number of those that sinned was 24,000. The rest of the Jews did not sin. Only 24,000 were prompted to join Balak in his festivals, and they ate meat sacrificed to the false god of Baal, and they were polluted by eating abominable and unclean foods. Now, what Christ wants to say here is anyone in the church of Pergamos who refuses to eat from the polluted and sacrificed foods of the Nicolaitans In other words, anyone who does not fall into their practices of fornication and eating foods used for idol worship, to this person who abstains from all this evil, I will give him to eat from the hidden manna. Now, what is this hidden manna? That which the Lord revealed in his gospel according to John. When at some point, some of the men who were filled, when they witnessed the miracle that fed the 5,000, the day after this miracle, some of these men from Capernaum drew near the Lord and they asked him to stay with them permanently for obvious reasons. And the Lord told them, do not seek and labor for the bread which perishes, but for the bread that endures forever. And what is this bread? Because on the one hand, these men saw that he could provide free bread for them from only 5 loaves of bread. And his listeners were naturally astonished, but now he tells them something new. Not to seek the bread that perishes, but bread that endures. Could it be that beyond his ability to create, let's say, food or bread for them, he could also give them a certain food that would eliminate their hunger altogether? He mentions something similar to the Samaritan woman, that I will give you to drink from that water that when one drinks from, will never thirst again. And to their question, what is this food or bread that endures? The Lord said, I am the true manna. I am the true food, the true manna of heaven. Unlike the manna that your forefathers ate in the desert and died, I am the true manna. Anyone who eats my flesh, anyone who eats my body, the true manna, will never die. So the old manna that the Jews ate in the desert was the prefigurement of the new manna, or Jesus Christ. More specifically, it was the typology of the sacrament of divine Eucharist, because in the mystery of divine Eucharist, we have the consumption of the body of Christ and the drinking of his blood. But now let's look into the nature of the old manna, the heavenly food of the desert. What was it like? Let's look into some of the qualities of the old manna, which will give us some additional insight towards the new manna, or Holy Eucharist. So what was the desert manna like? Solomon, in his book Wisdom, in the 16th chapter, Wisdom of Solomon, verses 20 to 21, explains, instead of these things, thou didst supply them from heaven with bread ready to eat, providing every pleasure and suited to every taste. For thy sustenance manifested thy sweetness toward thy children, and the bread ministering to the desire of the one who took it was changed to suit everyone's liking. In other words, the very substance and great taste of manna was indicative of your sweetness, O Lord, towards your children. What was characteristic of this manna was its very quality to provide a different taste according to a person's desire. What were you hungry for? Steak? When you were eating this manna, you were tasting steak. Were you hungry for beans? When you were eating manna, it would taste like beans. Does this surprise you? Because someone may comment or may think, but these people were eating the same food for 40 years. However, this is the catch. From the moment the thought would enter someone that I'm eating the same food over and over again, from that moment, this manna would lose its quality of changing into the desired taste that each person was hungry for. And then we have this terrible phenomenon when the Hebrews approach Moses complaining, our soul is sick and tired from this empty bread. In other words, we are bored from this tasteless heavenly manna, and the hand of God fell terribly heavy against the people. these people, while eating this manna, they began to look back and they desired the onions and the garlic and the leeks of Egypt. These poor and pitiful human beings, they got tired of the heavenly food and they wanted the food of this world, earthly food, and not the food given to them from God directly. And this was a disciplinary measure to prepare his people. And they could feel extremely well if they wanted to by looking to God only, but they did not want this godly discipline. This manna was a prefigurement and the typology of the one and exclusive real food of the human being, the body and blood of Christ. There is no other food that serves as food for immortality. The single and exclusive food for immortality is the body and blood of Christ. The Lord said, all those who ate that manna died. That was the typos or the prefigurement. All those that eat the true manna will never die. In other words, they will live forever in the kingdom of God. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. But isn't it amazing that this manna of the desert would fulfill the individual taste desired by each person? And this taste was a sweet taste. It had a certain sweetness. And what was the sweetness? It was not that of the manna itself. We must remind ourselves that the initial form of manna was like a pancake cooked with oil and honey. When we have pancakes for breakfast, we use syrup or honey and butter or oil, and we have the taste of oil and honey. But beyond this initial and basic taste, the manna would assume the different taste or described by Solomon. Do you find this intriguing that this change could be different at all times? Let's listen to some of the verses from the Song of Songs, 2nd chapter, verse 3, and 5th chapter, verse 16. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. His pharynx is most sweet and altogether lovely. These are the words of the bride, the spotless bride, in this love song, which is a tribute to the relationship between God, and more specifically between Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, between Christ and his church, a relationship full of eros, this strong, most powerful eros love. By the way, don't let your mind stoop to anything carnal while reading this scriptural poetry, because Protestant interpreters attempt to drag these most spiritual eros love lines down to the carnal level. This eros love of the Song of Songs has nothing to do with the erotica shops of our filthy times. It has nothing to do with carnal or sexual relations. Divine eros is the highest level of pure burning love. And Christianity is an eros love. The trouble with Christianity today is the loss of this eros love. A Christianity without this flame, without this burning of the heart. What we're dealing with today is a cold Christianity, frozen Christianity. We live as Christians out of a sense of duty because we have to. Because it's a nice thing to do. We were baptized, so we might as well go to church. We don't have this flame inside of us, this burning divine eros love. Again, these lines represent the relationship of the soul and the bridegroom, or the church and Christ. I sat down in his shade with great delight. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved brother, Jesus Christ, says the church. So is my beloved among the sons, among men, since my beloved became men. I desire to sit under his shade, so I sat under his shade. And his fruit was so sweet to my taste. His mouth is most sweet He's altogether full of desire. Listen, he's desire in his entirety, full of desire. Do you see here that we have a faith full of eros, love, the very thing that we lack? Unfortunately, as Christians today, we have lost this burning love for the bridegroom. So this is what Solomon is saying about the manna of the desert. Lord, he says, you're all sweet, you're all desire. What we eat in the desert is your typology, the prefigurement of the true manna. And the Lord now interprets this typology in his Gospels. I am the true manna. Can you imagine, my friends, how awesome this is? By the way, the Wisdom of Solomon and the Song of Songs were both monumental works of King Solomon. Now, once again, why anyone eating this manna had the specific taste that his heart desired? Because he who partakes of the body and blood of Christ receives whatever charisma, whatever gift his heart desires. Lord, grant me patience. Lord, give me peace. Lord, give me joy. Lord, give me wisdom. These are gifts that we receive while partaking of the body and blood of Christ, which are the different tastes. Everyone who communes partakes of the same thing. All faithful share the common cup. And everyone receives the gifts that he desires, and he prayerfully asks God to grant these gifts to him. The other image of the white stone is this. As you probably know, the ancient Greeks and during the times of Christ, in order to vote, they used to use pebble stones. On the beaches of the Mediterranean Sea, one can find a very porous, light, and almost weightless stone. And this stone actually floats on the water where the waves break, and one can see these stones go in and out of the ocean, and they're carried by the movements of the breaking waves. Eventually, these chalk-like white stones end up on the shore. This stone was called Psiphida in Greek because of the psi sound that it makes as it's carried by the waters. And because this Psiphida stone was used was a voting ballot, the Greek word for vote is psiphos, from the Psiphida stone. So the name of the candidate would be written on the white stone. So here the Lord uses this image of this voting procedure, and he says, to him who will win, as far as the context of the epistle goes, to him who will not be influenced by the hateful deeds of the Nicolaitans, their method and their actions, to him I will give a white voting stone. Now, why white? We need to mention that this voting system was not only used in the election of the leaders of a nation or politicians, but in the court system as well. This stone system was also used for the sentencing or the acquittal of the defendant. The white stone would be used by the members of the jury or the citizens if they felt the defendant was innocent. And a different stone, like a brick, let's say, would be used to show that he was guilty. You may have heard the story about Aristides the righteous. He earned a reputation for being the most righteous and fair ruler of Athens. At some point, his actions rubbed the Athenians the wrong way, and he found himself in court. If found guilty, he would lose his governing status, and he would be exiled. As he was walking about Athens, an older citizen approached him, and without knowing who he was, he asked him for his assistance. Sir, would you please write on my stone, Exile Aristides? He asked, excuse me, sir, but do you know this man? Do you know anything about Aristides, fellow? Did he do anything to you? No, I don't know the man. But, you know, I'm just getting tired to hear everyone call him righteous. Very well, then, and Aristides obeyed the wishes of this illiterate Athenian without exposing or introducing himself. Aristides the great man of Athens was exiled by the court system of his city. So this stone would serve either for the acquittal or the sentencing of the person in question. So here, when the Lord says, I will give him a white stone, he means, and I will use a similar expression that we use today, he means, I will give him a clean slate. And this means that this man will not go through judgment. And St. John states very beautifully, he states this extremely beautifully in his gospel. The one who believed in the Son of God and lives according to his commandments, he does not undergo judgment, but he passes from death to life. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed over from death to life. What death? This death, the death that we call biological death. So he passed over from death to life. And he does not undergo judgment. This is the meaning of the white stone. He who gets this white stone is acquitted. He does not go through judgment. We often hear that everyone will be judged for his works. But will the saints be judged as well? The saints will not be judged. Why? Because they simply passed over from this earthly death into everlasting life without judgment. And on this white stone, on this sort of passport that exonerates one from judgment, there is a new name. And what is this new name? It is unknown. Only the one who receives this white stone knows the new name. St. Andrew of Caesarea and Arethas both say, this new name cannot be revealed in this present life. Only the saints will receive this name. But how is it possible to reveal incorruptible things in a corruptible world? For this reason, this remains a mystery of the incorruptible world. This becomes known only to the one who receives this white stone. With these two promises, my friends, that the Lord will give to eat from the hidden manna, and the one who overcomes, and this manna is Christ himself, and with the image of the white stone, with the new name, the epistle to the Bishop of Pergamos comes to an end. And now, with the help of God, we enter the fourth epistle, which is sent to the Bishop of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Lord says to John. So this is the fourth epistle which is being sent to the Bishop of the city of Thyatira, which lies southeast of the city of Pergamos. It was a Lydian city, and it was built by Seleucus I. It was the most insignificant of the seven cities which received epistles from the Lord. It was a city that housed industrial personnel and merchants, and as we say today, it was an industrial city, a city of commerce, but it did not have the same glow of a city like Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos, which had great libraries, famous temples, with spiritual and civil centers. Thyatira had none of this. It was a small and insignificant city. However, my friends, to this small and unimportant city, the Lord sends the longest epistle from all the seven is sent to the city of Thyatira. Now let's listen to the entire epistle. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And also of your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds.